the doctrine of the laying on of hands, which forms a part of the foundation. Now, the term laying on of hands seems a very physical thing, and you wonder what value that would have spiritually. But it's what the laying on of hands means spiritually that is the important element here this morning. With his hands laid on the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob prayed, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." Thus, in this first instance of the laying on of hands, we're taught something of its symbolic meaning. Now, it would have been just as easy for Jacob to say that without the symbolic gesture. So that the laying on of hands is not a meaningless gesture or even a gesture of kindliness. It carries, if you like, a kind of a sacramental significance. So we move on to the second instance of the laying on of hands, and that is the Israelite and his sacrificial offering. God required the Israelite to bring an animal sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, which was directly in front of the brazen altar. Before the sacrificial animal was slain and offered, the Israelite was required to put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering with the accompanying promise that it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, he puts his hands on the head of the lamb, and the priest then takes the lamb, and somehow that laying on of hands identifies the man whose hands were laid on with the animal that is to be slain and offered before God. So what the offerer has done in putting his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal, the Israelite was indicating the transference of his sin and guilt to the victim. And by this symbolical act, implying, this animal is now myself, and its life is my life. Now, as Jacob's act symbolized the transmission of blessing, the Israelite act symbolized the transmission or transference of sin and guilt. This is further seen in the sacrificial ceremony on the Day of Atonement. On this great day of national contrition, Aaron, the high priest, representing the people, shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Now, that's very strong language. It's almost as though Aaron gathered up all the sins of Israel, and it's almost like a literal thing. He puts them on the goat. Well, now, you couldn't see the sins of Israel, and he didn't have them in his hands. But this is all symbolizing something that God has ordained. This isn't something that the Israelites thought up. Remember, the distinction of the Israelites was that they were a people to whom God imparted his oracles. Hundreds of years later, when Paul is speaking about the advantage of being a Jew, he says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? And then he answers the question. He says, much every way. For unto them were given first the oracles of God. And then he goes on and tells the other things. We might digress here just for a moment to say this, that One of Israel's basic errors was that it didn't understand the nature of election. It didn't understand, or it didn't hear God when he said to them through Moses, I didn't choose you because you were special or had some characteristic that I liked. He said, in fact, you are an altogether stubborn people. What God says about Israel before he elected them is not entirely complimentary, which establishes a principle that we've got to get. God didn't elect you and me or anybody else because of what he saw in us or anybody else, but for a reason within himself that he chooses to call his own good pleasure. Now, the thing that differentiates God from you and me is that God is independent. Now, you and I like to think we are. But how dependent we are is frightening. Do you realize you're sitting there breathing in and out and your heart is beating? By whose permission and grace and mercy is that all happening? And so the Bible says the breath of every living creature, the breath, is in his hand. Right now, he is supporting your life system. And if he chooses to discontinue the support, hardly a grounds for independence. Hardly a grounds for independence. Now, the point I started out to make was this, that when God chose Israel, let's put it this way and ask God's forgiveness if we're erring in this, but he could have chosen anybody. Could have chosen the Hittites or anybody else. But he chose Israel. You say, why? Well, the only answer to that is it's none of our business. He chose Peter. Why? He doesn't provide me with his reasons for what he does, and I'm content for him to do what he likes. Now, when he chose Israel, one of the things he chose them for was that they would be a repository of his word for the nations. Now, here's a mistake they made. They thought God chose them to be his special people and to relegate all the others to the scrap heap, and that they were it. They were only it for the purpose of transmitting. They thought they were it for the sole purpose of receiving. So Jehovah was their God, and the Gentiles were dogs. They were outsiders. Now, that all started out when we said that Israel received oracles. The author of this practice of laying on of hands is God. That's what we're saying. So it's important that we hear what it means, because it's a part of the oracles of God. It's a part of God's revelation. Now, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron the high priest, representing the people, shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Now, here again, we have transmission and transference. Now, here's another interesting area for the laying on of hands. The children of Israel and the Levites. The Levites were ordained by God to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. In this service, they represented the congregation. The laying on of hands signified service of the sanctuary was transferred from the whole congregation to the Levites. So again, we see the principle of transference and identification symbolized in the laying on of hands. All Israel couldn't come to the tabernacle. All Israel couldn't serve God in the sacrifices and so on. So God chose one tribe, the tribe of Levi, to be the people that would represent him to the entire nation. And the people, by an act of laying on of hands, transmitted this right to the tribe of Levi to represent them. So this is done on a massive scale, where one tribe has transferred to it, by the other tribes, the right to be the tribe that serves in the religious functions and represents them before God. It's a transference. Now we get a little different light on it from the Old Testament when we come up to Moses and Joshua, as recorded in Numbers and Deuteronomy. In appointing a successor to Moses, God instructed the greater leader to take Joshua and lay thine hand upon him. Now, God instructed him to do this, so that it's of great significance. Take Joshua and lay thine hand upon him. In so doing, God said, thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him. Therefore, here's transference again. Thou shalt put some of thy honor on him. There comes to my mind an illustration of this that I heard years ago, where a young man struggling to make a place for himself, he bought a seat on the stock exchange and he couldn't seem to get any recognition. And he told a friend about it, and the friend says, well, I'll fix that. And he said, what are you going to do? Well, he said, I'm going to introduce you to a certain man who is one of the best-known men on the floor of the stock exchange. So he introduced him to him. And this man took the young man by the arm and walked across the floor of the stock exchange and then turned and shook his hand and said, it's nice to have met you, young man. And he walked away, and the young man thought, what a lot of help that is. When suddenly he looked around, and there were several men bearing down on him to do business with him. What had happened? This leading man in the stock exchange had, in essence, laid his hands on him. He had put his honor on him. And they said, if so-and-so is walking that young man across the floor of the stock exchange, that young man must be worth doing business with. If for no other reason than to get into the good graces of the man who walked him across. Now, I imagine that Joshua had been, and I don't mean to be derogatory here, but in a sense, he'd been a flunky for Moses. He'd been Moses' aide, if you like. So that when Moses publicly laid his hands on Joshua, he transferred some of his honor onto Joshua. And everybody said, Joshua, that's the man that Moses chose, laid his hands on him. We must recognize him because Moses recognized him. But there was also at this time, or at that time, an impartation of spiritual enablement, as indicated in the Deuteronomy passage, which says that Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. Now, that is a very significant statement, because now we're coming close to our meaning as we want to put it over this morning. In the Old Testament, to just touch on this briefly, the activity of the Holy Spirit seemed to be a coming upon for special things. The Spirit of God came upon, and the Spirit of God came upon. The contrast with the New Testament was that when one receives the Spirit, he comes to abide forever. In the Old Testament, it seemed to be intermittent. Now, what was noticed in the life of Joshua that from the time that Moses laid hands on him, there was a difference in Joshua. Not only did he have a different place in the eyes of the people because Moses laid hands on him and he'd received some honor, but he'd received a new dynamic. something that happened when Moses laid his hands on him. Now, something happened, you recall, when Moses laid his hands on the 70 and imparted some of his spirit. And the Bible says God took of the spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. So here is transmission, transference. All right, so much for the Old Testament. We at least have some illustrations here in the Old Testament as to the meaning of the laying on of hands. Now, what does the New Testament say about laying on of hands? First, Jesus and his earth ministry of healing. Mark 6:5 said he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now, this was an impartation of healing by the laying on of his hands. Now, we have instances where Jesus spoke healing and he didn't lay on hands. But by and large, it seems, if we take the material of the New Testament, that he did lay on hands. Luke 4:40 says, "And when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." And again in Luke 13:13, "He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Now, what did Jesus do in the laying on of hands? He imparted a grace of healing. Now we come to the famous passage of the little children. In the Matthew account, it says, "And there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and he laid his hands on them." Now, Mark tells us in his account that he put his hands on them and blessed them. Now, he laid his hands on those little children, and he imparted something to them. Incidentally, he didn't baptize them. He blessed them. Now, that's not unimportant that we understand that, because this is the foundation for all who baptize infants. This is the major scripture that they build on. Now, the next one is the Great Commission, as recorded in Mark 16, and the healing by the laying on of hands. Now, somebody spoke to me this week about this passage, and they said that they'd got a new Bible, and in the new Bible it said that this passage of Scripture was not in the best manuscripts. That is true. It's not. There really isn't anything in this passage, even if it is controverted, that is not dealt with elsewhere. And I have never felt it important enough to bring up the issue of the textual integrity of the thing, because most everything that it says is found in other parts of the Scripture anyway. But here it distinctly says that we, as those who believe, shall in turn lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. I think that probably by our instituting the anointing here, that we are coming close to what is legitimately our right in relation to the sick among us, and that is tied us in with James 5, with the anointing of oil, and I think we're on safe ground. I feel comfortable on that ground. All right? Now, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." This is Acts 5:12. Now, what the Lord had said would happen is happening. He said in Mark 16:18, "They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." And then we come into the period of fulfillment, and we find that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. So they had healing hands, they had transmitting hands. The laying on of hands was now being established as a principle. Now, it wasn't just the physical act of laying on of hands, as it was in the Old Testament. It wasn't just a matter of laying on of hands. It was a matter of what laying on of hands signified. It was a matter of what resulted from the laying on of hands, what was accomplished in the laying on of hands by the will of God. Something happened by the laying on of hands. That's the point we want to make. Now, in the dealing of God with Saul of Tarsus, you remember he was struck down on the road and was told to go on into the city. And while this was going on, God spoke to a disciple by the name of Ananias and said that he was to go and minister to Saul. Ananias found this a little hard to receive and reminded the Lord. He said, "Lord, surely you know what this man has been doing to the Christians," as if the Lord didn't know. Well, the Lord said, "Trust me, you go and do what I tell you." And so it says that Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, that is, putting his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me," now here's a double value, "that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." So that was two for one day. He got both healed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts 14:3, we have reference to the hands again. "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Now here the apostles are ministering the gospel, and in the process of ministering the gospel and speaking boldly, they also lay hands on people and signs and wonders are accomplished. Acts 19:11 is an interesting passage. I'm not really sure what it means, but it says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." Whether they were outstanding miracles or unique in some way, but it was by the hands of Paul, and that's the point we want to make here. Now in Acts 28:8, "It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid hands on him and healed him." So here we have the fulfillment of the laying on of hands for healing, as had been declared in the Great Commission. Now, we come to the one that we feel is significant as a foundation stone in the Christian structure, the laying on of hands and the reception of the Holy Spirit. There are five recorded instances of receiving the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. Two of them describe immediate or direct reception, and three describe mediate or indirect reception. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given immediately or directly without any laying on of hands. This was also true of Cornelius' house. The other three instances describe receiving the Holy Spirit immediately or indirectly with a laying on of hands. Now, of course, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit not yet having come, it was obvious that there wouldn't be any laying on of hands because there was no one to whom the Holy Spirit had come in that measure that they could impart it. And also, it was the fulfillment of a promise to Israel and to the disciples. Now, in the case of Cornelius' household, where you have the first Gentile coming in, once again, it has to be immediate to confirm the validity of the Gentiles coming to Jesus Christ. Now, the indirect or the mediated receptions of the Holy Spirit are first in Samaria, which is recorded in Acts 8, verses 1 to 25. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, it says, and preached Christ unto them. His preaching was accompanied with outstanding healings and deliverances, causing great joy in that city. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. However, as yet the Holy Spirit was fallen upon none of them. Peter and John were sent down from Jerusalem, and it says, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, we're not going to go in, because this is not the place to do so, we're not going to go into a detailed dealing with these passages, other than to say that the Holy Spirit was received by the Samaritans by the imposition of the hands of Peter and John. Now, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, which we've already touched on in Acts 9, it says that Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So there is our second occasion. Now, the third occasion is recorded in Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. In Ephesus, Paul found certain disciples who know about Jesus, but only in terms of John the Baptist's message. Let me pause to say this to you, because not knowing this myself, in the beginning, gave me some problems. But when you're reading the Bible or studying the Bible, and you read the Gospels and the Acts for that matter, or the whole New Testament, you must constantly keep in mind that as the Gospels and Acts indicate, this was a period of transition from one dispensation into another dispensation. And I don't use the word dispensation in terms of time. I use it in terms of administration. Up until the coming of Christ, God had an administration, which administration changed with the coming of Christ. Now, you read this all through the epistles, the difference between Moses and Christ. Moses was servant in the house. Jesus was son over the house. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Right now, I'm preparing a study for a group that are coming in April, and have asked me to deal with the question of continuity and discontinuity. And this is an important question. It's a question that has beset the church right from the beginning. How much and what of the Old Testament is continued in the New Testament? What is continued and what is discontinued? And this is very important. Because when you read the Gospels and the Acts, it's a process of transition. Now, you'd never find Ephesians or this Ephesian situation, you'd never find this in our day. Because John the Baptist came introducing Jesus to Israel. And part of the introduction was that the Israelite who was going to meet the Messiah a little later on had to prepare himself, because that was John's job, was to prepare the way of the Lord. John had to prepare a people for the coming of Messiah. And he did so by a baptism of repentance. Now, that wasn't John's idea. God didn't say, I'm going to go out and get a bunch of people ready and I'm going to make them be baptized and get ready for the coming of Messiah. That wasn't his idea at all. It was God's idea. And John says, he who sent me to baptize. Now, later on, when Jesus did come, the scribes and the Pharisees and the people who were after Jesus' skin wanted to do him harm. When they came to him to ask him some embarrassing questions, they thought they were embarrassing. It's good to notice how Jesus deals with people who challenge him. He doesn't feel it necessary to answer all their questions just because they asked them. And several times when they'd ask a question, before he'd answer, he'd ask them a question. So they came asking him a question, by what authority are you doing these things that you're doing? He said, before I answer that, let me ask you a question. John's baptism. Was it of God or was it of man? Now, they said, excuse us, Rabbi. We want a little conference. So they drew aside and they said, how do we handle this? If we tell him that John's baptism was of man, these people will kill us. Because they're all for John, they're all for Jesus, and there's no percentage in that answer. Now, if we tell him that John's baptism was of God, he's going to say to us, why didn't you get baptized? So what do we say to him? Tell him we don't know? Fine. Rabbi, we don't know. He said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, later on, he said that these men were guilty because they rejected the counsel of God in John's baptism. John's baptism was not John's idea. It was God's idea. It was the counsel of God. Now, I want you to see, a lot of people wonder why I'm so concerned about baptism. Well, I'm concerned about baptism because it's the counsel of God. And because I see the counsel of God neglected. So out of hand, so cavalierly, this baptism is optional. Baptism is not optional, it's the counsel of God. Now, when we see that there was a whole generation that were baptized with John's baptism in preparation for Messiah, and then when Messiah came, they embraced Messiah, and they were baptized in relationship to Messiah. Now, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds this group of men. You wouldn't find a group of men like this anywhere in the world this morning. I'm trying to make a point here. He finds this group of men. They're talking about Messiah. They're talking about Jesus. They recognize Jesus. But he recognizes also that there's something missing in what's going on among them, and he's asked them a very pointed question, which is not a question that you'd ask today either. He says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Or when you believed, or whatever. The whole point is, have you received the Holy Ghost? He said, we haven't even heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. Well, he said, under what then were you baptized? That also is an interesting question, because he said, if you'd been baptized with Christian baptism, you would have received the Spirit. Normally, in New Testament times, the receiving of the Spirit was coincident with baptism. So, Paul says, if you were baptized in the name of the Lord, you would have received the Spirit of the Lord. Well, I said, we haven't even heard about that. So he sat down, and he did something that you wouldn't do today, not in exactly these terms, although you do a comparable thing. He brought them up to date. He said, John anticipated Jesus. Jesus has come, and the new order is established. And he brought them up to date, and the Bible says that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul brought them up to date, they obeyed and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then look, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now what had transpired was that in this transitional period, Paul had found a group of men who'd been caught in the transition. They'd been crystallized in a process. So that It is, I was going to say dangerous, but it can be a problem if you pick some point of the transition in the Gospels and the Acts and, like these men, decide to settle down there. You cannot take normal Christian experience from transitional experiences during that transitional period. You've got to see that period as a period of transition. And at various points, various things were happening until Christ rose from the dead and established a whole policy for this age that is not in transition. What they didn't have in the transitional period was something that was spelled out clearly, because it was in the process. For instance, let me give you another illustration. A group of Greeks came and they said to the disciples, "We'd like to see Jesus." And so, I don't know, Jesus was in his tent or in the house or whatever. The disciples came and said, "There's a group of Greeks out here and they want to see you." Well, he said, "Take a message to them. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. If it falls into the ground and dies." And that was a strange answer to give those Greeks. All they wanted to do was talk to Jesus. Jesus said, "Go and tell them this." What was Jesus saying? Well, I think what he was saying was simply this: I could talk to those Greeks, but I really don't have anything for them right now. Not until I fall into the ground and die, not until my death, will I have something for these men. He did the same with the woman, the Syrophoenician woman. She came and asked for healing. And he said, "Is it right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs?" Now, he was picking up the talk of the day. But she pressed in. Even though she was Syrophoenician, she was Gentilic, she pressed in and she said, "But can't the dogs get the crumbs from the table?" She took a very lowly position. And he responded to that. And he said, "Your faith has got your answer. You pressed in." Now, what the point I'm making is that was an exception to the rule. I'll give you one more scripture out of, I think, the 15th chapter of Romans, where it says that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, Paul on another occasion says the Gentiles who had not the law was not given to the Gentiles. The law was given to Israel. The Gentiles who have not the law. So this Syrophoenician woman couldn't come on circumcision grounds. She had to come as a Gentile, but Jesus said, "I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So you've got to see the transition in Paul's phrase in Romans 15. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that's the Jews, to confirm the promises made to the Israelitish fathers. So the first phase of Jesus' coming was entirely to Israel. Then Paul says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You and I didn't come because God had made a covenant with us as Gentiles. God made a covenant with Israel, and the first thing Jesus did in coming was to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that out of his cross the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. I don't know whether I'm laboring in vain here, but I'm trying to give you something that will help you as you read the Gospels, that you're careful not to stop at some point and say, "I'm going to make this normal." You've got to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, until you come to the establishment of the principles of the kingdom of God. And that's where you get the permanence. Now, many people get bogged down in transitional situations back in the Gospels and Acts, and they never come on in to God's full-on revelation for this time. Now, these Ephesian disciples of John, had had bogged down at a point in the transition. How many understand what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? All right. They bogged down at a point in the transition. And I'm going to suggest to you that a lot of people, even yet, are bogged down at some point in that transition. They haven't come into God's full orbed purpose. All right, so now primarily we have dealt with the meaning of the laying on of hands as it refers to first principles. It was for the purpose of the reception of the Holy Spirit. And it fits in with Peter's order on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, let us go on and complete the teaching very simply on the significance of the laying on of hands in other areas. In Acts 6:1-6, we have what is generally considered the appointment of the first deacons. The situation in Jerusalem was difficult at this time, and the Christians, for a number of reasons, had to find the meeting of their needs in community. And so daily there was bread handed out, and there were two classes of women coming to receive bread. There were the Hellenist Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And there was a tension between them, and the Hellenist Jews felt that they were being misused because they were out of state, if you like. They didn't have the imprimatur of the locality on them. And so there was brought to the apostles' attention the fact that there were problems in the distribution of the bread. And the apostles said to those who came to them, it is not meet for us to be involved in this kind of thing. We have to give ourselves to the word and doctrine. So go and choose out from among you men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this task. So they did that. And when they got these 7 qualified men, they set them before the apostles. And when they had prayed, the apostles laid their hands on them. Now, what did the apostles do to these 7 men? Up until now, the apostles had been handling it. Now they laid hands on these 7 men, very much like Moses had laid hands on Joshua. They laid hands on these 7 men. Now they said, you look after it. We authorize you to take care of it. And so they imparted their authority to the 7 deacons to take care of the ministration of the bread. Now, the deacons went on to become an office in the church. And when you come to the pastoral epistles, you find the Apostle Paul giving the qualifications for deacons. Deacons weren't just sharp businessmen. This has got to be understood. The only differences I can find it in the New Testament between an elder and a deacon is that a deacon must be, or an elder must be apt to teach. A deacon wasn't called to teach, but he had to hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience, Paul said. But the elder had to be able to teach. So that the deacon is everything the elder is, short of being a teacher, short of being a man with pastoral qualities. So deacons are not what many of us in our Baptistic backgrounds thought them to be, just sharp businessmen that we chose. And many times they were chosen either congregationally or otherwise because they were a bank manager or something else, but they weren't full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that's for sure. So sometimes the deacons' meetings became pretty tense because the wrong men were in the wrong place. Now, the next thing is the ordination of ministers. Strictly speaking, there is no place where ordination as such has been established. But there was a place where men of God were set aside to their ministry. And this is true in the case of Timothy. So in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Well, now what's the presbytery? And, you know, some of the things I'm saying may seem unimportant to you, but I hope you hear them. They may help you later. A presbytery is the body of elders in a locality. And the body of elders in a locality are the governmental and spiritual leaders of the redeemed community in that locality. In the early church, they didn't have a proliferation of churches like we have. There was the church in the locality. And Timothy had been raised in the churches of Derbe and Lystra, churches very close together. And when Paul came, probably the first time, that was where he was stoned, if you recall. And our best information is that at the time Paul was stoned, Timothy would probably be about 15 or 16 years old. When he saw Paul climb out from under that pile of rocks and walk into town after he'd been slain, Timothy's young eyes bugged, and he probably was converted about that time. 5 years later, Paul comes back through that area, and he sees Timothy. Now, he doesn't go to Timothy directly. I want you to notice this. He doesn't go to Timothy directly. He goes to the elders of the church about Timothy. There is an order there. You can imagine the great apostle Paul going to a young man about 21 years old and saying, "Son, would you like to travel with me?" You know, he'd say, "Just a minute, Paul. I'll go get my toothbrush and I'll be right with you." But Paul doesn't do that. Paul goes to the brethren and he said, "This young man, Timothy, what about him?" And they gave Paul a good report. And the result was that because the elders had approved him, he took Timothy with him. But before he took him, they prayed over him. The elders laying their hands on him. Now here's the companion scripture in 2 Timothy 1:6. "Wherefore," he says to Timothy, "I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." He and the presbytery or the elders had laid hands on Timothy to set him apart to the ministry of going with Paul. And in that laying on of hands, there had been an impartation to Timothy. But now I want you to notice the boundaries of this so you don't get caught in some of the things that are going on today. You must establish the boundaries of what's here. What is here is the ordaining of a young man called of God in preparation for going into the service of God as Paul's traveling companion. It wasn't a haphazard lay hands on everybody, give them a gift situation. Now, that may not be terribly pertinent for you, but there is an awful lot going on today of laying hands on people and giving them things and then going away and not being responsible for it. And if you travel across the country as I do, you find all kinds of people who've had words spoken over them since 1970. You know, some prophet comes along and says, "Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt do wonders and fly through the sky and make a trip to Mars." And they say, "Hallelujah, glory to God." And then 5 years later, they haven't done any of those things, and they certainly didn't get to Mars. And they start to become disillusioned. They say, "What was that?" was said to me. Well, that's fair enough. It's very easy for me to say a lot of things to you and not hang around to be responsible for what I've said. And there are an awful lot of people across the country, because I've met a lot of them, they come to me. And so that prophet told me in 1974 that I was going to do this and this and this, and nothing has happened. Now the prophet, if you ever get a hold of him and ask him why he did that, he'll say, "Well, that was their responsibility. They didn't respond in faith." Well, that's the same thing that the healers say. "I healed him, but he didn't have faith." That's passing the buck. Now when Jesus healed them, they got healed.
Immediately.
That's rather interesting. And immediately. All right. The next place is the separation to a specific work. Acts 13, remember Paul and Barnabas and the others ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, what were they doing? They were imparting to them the support and the encouragement. And to make this very brief, Paul and Barnabas went out from Antioch, went on their missionary trips, came back months later, and reported to the people that had laid hands on them. They'd not only laid hands on them, but they had given them an offering. I haven't time to develop that. But, you know, when you lay hands on somebody, it's like James says, don't say to the man, go and God bless you. Give him something and mediate God's blessing to him. So when they sent Paul and Barnabas, they not only laid hands on them and imparted to them the support of that church, but they gave them support. All right? Now, this is a very important one. Listen to it carefully. Should care be taken in the laying on of hands? Lay hands suddenly on no man, Paul says. The Amplified Version says, do not be in a hurry in the laying on of hands. Now, J.B. Phillips, being a good Anglican, he puts the little thing in here. He says, never be in a hurry to ordain a man. The whole point is here, don't be quick to appoint somebody until they have proven that they're up to the job. Don't go around laying hands on people when they can't fulfill the reason for your laying on of hands. Now, there's one more thing I want to say, and that is I'm not particularly interested in having people lay hands on me if I don't know who they are. That comes out of my belief there's something very vital in the laying on of hands. I don't want people transmitting to me just any old thing they want to. All right, who should lay on hands? This is our final point. Is the laying on of hands to be practiced indiscriminately? We think not. The Scripture is quite explicit as to the kinds of people who should participate in this God-ordained action. Let us consider the permission and restrictions as indicated in the Scriptures. One, believers may lay on hands for healing. These signs shall follow them that believe, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. It is profitable to read the context of this quotation and note what these believers believed. Since faith is measurable, some believers believe more than others. The Bible speaks of little faith, great faith, and no faith. The basis of faith is the Word of God. We measure our own faith by our knowledge of and trust in the Word. Now, believers who are believing the Word of God are the ones who may lay on hands for healing. Apostles and disciples laid on hands for the reception of the Holy Spirit. The apostles, as we've already recorded, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. When the apostles laid hands on them down in Samaria, Simon the sorcerer saw it. He saw the results of it, and he wanted to buy it. There's little need for us to discuss the qualifications of the apostles. These men were appointed and anointed of God, whose lives and ministries were committed and spiritually vital. The apostles laid on hands, but apostles were qualified to lay on hands. Now, what about Ananias? He wasn't an apostle, yet he laid hands on Saul of Tarsus. But the Bible said he was a certain disciple named Ananias, putting his hands on him, said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let us carefully notice the qualifications of Ananias the disciple. As a disciple, he was subject to the disciplines of the Lord Jesus. He was a devout man, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, we're told in Acts 22:12. When the Lord called him, he replied, behold, I am here, Lord. As it tells us in Acts 9:10, implying he was a ready man. When the Lord instructed him to go on what appeared to be a dangerous and unpleasant task, he went, showing that he was an obedient man. I don't mind a man like that laying his hands on me. I don't want some crazy, wild-eyed person coming along. I remember
a lady stopped me in the aisle one day, and she was spacey. And she said, I want to lay hands on you and give you some gifts. I said, thank you, just the same. I'll wait. But there was no stopping her. And she grabbed hold of me, and she started to give me a lot of gifts. And I wasn't too happy about it. I think that there's more to laying on of hands than we know. And when somebody lays hands on me, I would really like to know who they are. Now, you may think I'm being over careful here, and I'm not going to frighten you by saying a lot of things that I might say, but I think you just ought to be careful who you allow to impart things to you. All right, the apostles and presbyters laid on hands for ordination, and we've already dealt with that. We already referred to the qualifications of the apostles. These were men of God whom you'd be glad to submit to for the laying on of hands. And so the laying on of hands is a very important foundational principle that has to do in the context of our studies primarily with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now in our next session we'll deal with resurrection from the dead. This has to do with more than just the final resurrection of our bodies. So we'll deal with that next.